So that hymn that most of you sang, my throat's not great today, so I didn't, but crown him with many crowns. That's how, as believers, we generally or ideally feel about the Lord Jesus. We see him as our king. We see him as wonderful. But, you know, what would happen if you were to go onto a city street, especially someplace like New York, not to put New York down, but what if you would go on a city street and stop 10 people at random and say, what do you think of Jesus? Who was he? Who is he? What do you think of him? There's a good chance you'd get 10 different answers. And those answers would run quite a gamut. You might happen to stumble on a believer who might end up giving you similar answers to what you might believe, but then you're going to get some people who say, he was a nice guy, he was a misunderstood Jewish rabbi, he was a rebel, he didn't even exist, he's just a myth. You're going to get a lot of different answers. But if we want to understand who Jesus was and is, what he's like, the place we really want to turn is the scriptures. Because that's where we can really answer the questions, what do the words and deeds of Jesus tell us about who he is? That is essentially, who is this person? Is he just a man? Is he something more than a man? Is he a prophet? Who is he? Jesus himself remembered at one point, turned to the disciples and say, who do men say that I am? And he got a variety of opinions. And then he said, who do you say that I am? And he's asking us that same question, I would say, even today. It's nice to know what people say about who Jesus is, but who do we think Jesus is? What do we think he's like as a person? Because he is a person. He wasn't just a myth. He is a person, was a person, still is, and you can get to know people. And so what is he like as a person? What does it mean to believe in him? And why is it that some people receive him and others reject him? Now, there's a lot of places, obviously, you could look in Scripture to answer those questions. But what would you say might be at least one book that is uniquely designed to answer those questions about who he is, what he's like, what it means to believe in him, why do some people receive and some people not? Well, for my money, it's the Gospel of John. In fact, if you look at the end of John chapter 20 and John chapter 21, you get the purpose statements of the Gospel of John. I'm not going to read them, partly for sake of time and partly because I forgot my Bible. But still, they tell us that the Gospel of John was written to tell us about Jesus and to cause people to come to faith. I move around somewhat when I talk, and now I'm already overheating, so if you'll pardon me. So let's look in the Gospel of John. It was designed to answer this, and I want to look at one of my favorite chapters, John chapter 11, and see what it has to say to us. It's a familiar story, but I think sometimes it's good to re-look at familiar stories. We already know the basics, so we can try to go a little bit deeper. As I read, I will warn you that partly for the sake of space in my notes, there are times that I may skip words, sometimes even entire verses. Please read along, keep me honest. I strongly encourage you, go back home this afternoon, because if you're anything like me, things fade from your mind quickly, okay? So go back home and read through the Gospel of John chapter 11 on your own. You may or may not remember what I said by then, but read through it and seek to see what God will have to say to you from that chapter on your own, especially the verses I skipped. Verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. These are familiar people. Lazarus is mentioned a couple of different times in the scripture. Mary and Martha are mentioned multiple times in the scripture. So these are people who are fairly familiar people as you've read through the Gospels. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. That's an incident that chronologically actually hadn't happened at this point, but this is how John is identifying her, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him saying, Lord, behold, and this is important, think about what they're saying. We'll come back to it later, but just listen carefully to what they say. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Very short and sweet message. What is that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 8 words. That's pretty brief. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death. Now, when he said that, he did not mean Lazarus won't die, because I don't think it's spoilers for me to tell you that he did. He did end up dying. But he says, it's not unto death, but for the glory of God. We need to think about that, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. You know, the sisters, remember, had said, he whom you love is sick. They were right. Jesus did love Lazarus and Martha and Mary. Therefore, he jumped onto the road and went as quickly as he could to get there. Now we find out if you're reading along or not. Because that's not what it says. It says, therefore he heard he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's a little strange. He loves them, but he doesn't seem to feel the urgency to move along. So this is just the beginning of a wonderful account. I think one thing that we can glean, though, maybe a couple of things we can glean even from this beginning of the account. One is that sickness can very definitely come into the life of those who know and love the Lord. We'd like to think, and certainly some people teach, I think erroneously, that believers are or should be spared from that. That, you know, if sickness comes into your life or into the life of a believer, you know, that's evidence that they're sinning, that they've messed something up. But that's not the case. To our knowledge, we have no reason to think that Lazarus was anything other than a faithful, beloved follower of the Lord Jesus. And yet he became seriously ill. In fact, he ended up dying. You know, he was risen from the dead later on by the Lord, but he had to go through dying. And it wasn't because he had sinned. We have no reason to think that. Sickness comes into our lives for a variety of reasons, very often just because we live in a world that is broken by sin, and things aren't by any means the way that they were originally meant to be. And so serious illness, serious injury comes into the lives of ourselves, and very often harder to bear the people that we love. If you love someone deeply, it's very often harder to deal with them being injured or seriously ill than it is to deal with yourself being injured or seriously ill. But while sickness can come for many reasons, often because of the brokenness of this world, what's the purpose of it? The Lord Jesus said that the purpose of this was for the glory of God. The purpose of it was for the glory of God. We're going to see that there were some other purposes too. God was going to accomplish great things through this. And I think we should realize that when difficulties and trials come to us and the people we love us, including serious sickness and illness, God is seeking to work. He's at work. God works all things together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purposes. By the way, before I move on from that, just for a second, because it's wonderful to see, notice that the Lord Jesus doesn't just stop with the sickness is for the glory of God. He says, but that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Do you notice he's taking the glory of God, perhaps referring to God overall or God the Father, and the glory of the Son, and he's equating them. He's equating them. Strong, strong evidence that the Lord Jesus considered himself to be God in the flesh. There are many who would say that that's wrong. He wasn't God in the flesh. He was just a man. But that's not the way the Lord Jesus spoke of himself. And this isn't the only place he spoke of himself as being God in the flesh. Other referred to him as being God in the flesh. In John chapter 20, you'll read Thomas saying, my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't say, whoa, 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 wait a second, that's wrong, you shouldn't say that. No, Jesus was perfectly fine with that. And he did the things that only God can do. So already we start to see, answer that question of who is Jesus? Now, if you have someone who you love, who gets seriously ill, seriously injured, maybe it looks like they're going to die, how do you pray? How do you pray at a time like that? When your heart is breaking, when you're deeply concerned. And I think there's lessons from the way the sisters basically prayed. They sent a request to Jesus, and we pray, we send a request. Notice they say, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Notice what's there and what's not there. What's there is that they're depending on Jesus' love. They don't say, behold, he who loves you is sick. They don't say, "We love you very much, Lord, so please answer our request." No, the basis of them making a request has nothing to do with them or with Lazarus. It has everything to do with the fact that they knew that the Lord Jesus loved Lazarus really deeply, cared about him really deeply. Do we believe that that's the case for us and for our loved ones? We may be struggling because of the illness of a loved one, an injury to a loved one. It's important for us to realize that the Lord loves them more than we do. It doesn't matter how much you love them. Maybe they're a beloved child, spouse, sister or brother, parent, close friend. But the Lord Jesus knows and loves and cares about them more than we do. And so we can come confidently knowing that he loves and cares about them. But then notice what's not there. "Lord, he whom you love is sick. Please come quickly and heal." It's not there. There's no request. It's what my daughter would call, because she's a speech therapist, so she thinks about things like this and how language works. She would say it's an implied request. It's not an explicit request. Because they don't ask Jesus anything. That doesn't mean they didn't want anything. They obviously wanted their brother healed and helped. But they trusted Jesus enough to know that all they needed to do was present the problem. Jesus would know exactly what needed to be done, how and when it needed to be done. He could take care of all that. Now, don't get me wrong. This isn't to say, oh, you should never pray specifically and bring any specific requests to the Lord. There's plenty of examples of specific requests prayed to the Lord in Scripture. There's nothing wrong with that. But I think this is a reminder to us that when we pray seeking the Lord's will, not ours. Not because we want to prove how spiritual we are, but because his will really is best. He knows what's best, and we can rest in that when we bring our concerns to him. Verse 7, and here's where I'm going to start skipping words and verses here and there for sake of time. Verse 7, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you." Okay, stone, that's a method of execution. They're planning on killing you, and probably not good for us either. But in verse 11, he says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep." And his disciples are thinking, what is he talking about? If he's sleeping, he'll wake up. In fact, that's what they say in verse 12. "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now, Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, because he had been using a metaphor and they just didn't get it, he said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." How could he have known that, by the way? How could he have possibly known that? Well, he's God in the flesh. Of course he could know that. "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." And Thomas, therefore, who's called Didymus, which means twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." We give Thomas such a hard time. We call him Doubting Thomas. But here he was willing to die with Jesus because that's what he thought was going to happen. You know, they were going into a dangerous situation. And you might tend to think, well, so what? Because Jesus just, danger was his business. He didn't care about danger. He knew who he was. He wasn't worried about anything. But you'd be wrong in saying that. Not wrong in saying that he wasn't worried, because he wasn't, but wrong in saying that he just flew into danger, because that's not actually what you see in Scripture. Even in this book, look at the beginning of John chapter 7. You'll see, you know, the festival was going on, his brother's going to it, he's sort of holding back, and then sort of going on the sly, you know, secretly, not publicly, not making a ruckus. It was a dangerous situation. At the end of John chapter 8 and chapter 10, again, they want to stone him, and he either removes himself from the situation or he says something to defuse the situation. The Lord Jesus himself didn't needlessly go into or stay in danger unless it was the Father's will. If the Father led him to go into or stay in danger, he did not hesitate for a moment. And the ultimate expression of that is the fact that he went all the way to the cross. Endured the cross, despising the shame, as we were reminded this morning, and now has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. So that makes us ask the question then, why did Jesus wait and then go into danger? I think as we're seeing this chapter, there's at least four reasons in this particular case why he chose in the will of God to do this. One was what we've already mentioned. He knew this was going to bring glory to God and to himself. Two, he actually did love Lazarus, and so he was looking forward to raising him from the dead, regardless of the personal danger. Three, as he says in verse 15, he knew this would strengthen his disciples' faith. It's funny, as you look through the Gospel of John, you'll see, and his disciples believed in him, and his disciples believed in him, and his disciples believed in him. But wait a second, why do we keep mentioning this? They believed already. Well, yes, but faith can grow. And he wanted to see his disciples' faith in him grow. And that was part of the purpose. And then, too, as we'll see at the very end of the chapter, he knew perfectly well that this was going to lead many, many other people to faith when they saw the mighty miracle that he was going to do. One personal lesson, by the way, that I think we can take from this is just the importance of spending time in prayer, spending time in the Word of God, that we might be sensing the leading of the Lord. Because it's natural and normal for us to want to avoid difficulty, pain, danger, including in the service of Christ. It's just natural to shy away from that. And it's okay to seek to minimize or avoid difficulty, danger, pain. That's okay. That's the way we're built. But we want to make sure we're staying in the will of God. Sometimes the will of God is for us to go into or stay in a difficult or dangerous situation, because it's how we can best serve him. And we need to be careful to be in Scripture, to be in his presence in prayer, so we can find his leading. Specifically, what do you want me to do, Lord? Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he, that is Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and to Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. Verse 21, Martha therefore said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And she's totally right. No one is ever recorded in the Gospels as ever dying in the presence of Jesus. He's the Lord of life. No one dies in his presence. My brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. This is pretty wonderful that she says that. Okay, I know if you had come, he wouldn't have died. But even now, I know you're totally in control. Whatever you ask God, it's going to happen. Her faith in a very painful and difficult situation, because her brother just died. And I'm sure she had been praying and hoping that he wouldn't. But he had died 4 days ago at this point. And she, I'm sure, is devastated. And yet her faith hasn't failed. You know, difficulties, trials, sickness, loss, it can sap our joy sometimes. It can sap our peace. It can sap our courage sometimes, as it did for Peter in the case of his denials. It can cause us sometimes to look up to God and say, why? And have doubts and concerns, which, if you have them, share them with God, because he knows about them anyway. But then in the end, real faith endures. Real faith endures. If you truly know the Lord, your faith will endure, and her faith endured. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. And she very clearly misunderstood him and said, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. That's not what he was talking about. She misunderstood. But notice what Jesus does. He clarifies, and then he asks a question. He doesn't reprove her. He doesn't give her a hard time. Martha, can't you understand anything? No. He's gentle. He's kind. He's compassionate with her. He is that way with us too. And he asks her a question. And let's see what he said. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. See, Martha, I'm not talking about some distant resurrection of the righteous one day. I'm talking about something that's present in my person right now. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. I think that generally refers to having life in Christ that will continue forever even if our physical bodies should die. But in this particular situation, he who died was going to live, and that was Lazarus. In verse 26, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. If we know Christ as Savior, we may physically die, but spiritually we're always going to have life in him. And he says, do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord, I've believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Two things here. One, wonderful that we have life in him. Notice he didn't point to it. He didn't say, I'm the way to the resurrection and the life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 10 has said, I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. But where is that life? That life is in him. In John chapter 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John chapter 17, verse 3, praying to the Father, he says, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's eternal life, is relationship with a person. I don't know about you. The older you are, the more you'll find out about this probably. The true joys in life come from relationships. You might think money is the answer. It's not. You might think good health is the answer, and good health is wonderful. But in the end, that's not what brings you joy. Nor is it possessions. It's relationships. Good relationships tend to be the thing that bring, at least for most people, the most joy in life. And it's a relationship with the Lord Jesus that brings joy as well as life. One other thing to notice before we move on. Do you see what Jesus did with Martha? He led her on into a deeper and more wonderful understanding of who he was than she already had. She already knew Jesus, and she already had faith in Jesus. But the Lord Jesus wasn't content to leave her there. He was going to lead her further in. And this is wonderful. You know, as we walk with the Lord, spend time with him in prayer and in his word, as we go often through difficulties, through all of that, we find out more about who he is. We found out more about the fact that he is even greater and more wonderful than we had thought before. It's a growing process, and for better or worse, a lot of times it's a process that trials tend to accentuate. Verse 28, and she went away and called Mary her sister. Verse 29, and when she, that is Mary, heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him. Verse 31, the Jews then, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, do you remember what Martha said to Jesus? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She says the same words. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She said the exact same words. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And verse 35, the shortest verse in the English Bible, says, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. I find this really, really striking. Martha and Mary, as is not uncommon for siblings, had similarities, but they were also vastly different people. And, you know, if you have siblings, you know that. You might be similar in some ways to your brother and sister, but you're not the same person. Even if you're an identical twin, and I know identical twins, you're still not the same person. You're different people. And the Lord Jesus was well aware of that. The Lord Jesus was well aware of that. Martha, she was struggling with her grief, but she was sort of, at least at that point in her grief, looking for understanding, looking for answers. She was sort of dealing with things on an intellectual level. And that's exactly where Jesus met her. He met her where she was and sought to bring her into a deeper understanding and faith and trust in himself and to bring her peace in the midst of a difficult time. Mary said exactly the same words that Martha did, but she was weeping at his feet. She did not need an intellectual discussion. She did not need an exposition. She needed someone to share her grief and to share her pain. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He wept, not fake tears. He wept. He entered into her grief and her pain. You know, this whole chapter, to an extent, is sort of, in my mind, an extended illustration of the first portion of the previous chapter in John's Gospel, chapter 10, where we learn that the Lord Jesus is the true shepherd and the good shepherd. And some of the things that are mentioned there, you see here. Because in John chapter 10, it talks about him as the one who knows his sheep, who calls them individually by name. He knows the name of every one of them, and he knows the name of every one of us, and who came to give them life, an abundant life. The Lord Jesus knows his sheep individually and meets us where we are and knows exactly how to deal with us. I don't know about you, but I find a lot of comfort in that. You know, very often we see people who are struggling intellectually, struggling with grief, and we're not quite sure what to do about it. But Jesus never has that problem. He knows exactly where we're at, emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, and he meets us where we are, and he helps us in coming to know him, growing in our faith, and finding grace and comfort in time of need. He knows us deeply. It's, by the way, an example for us. We're human beings. We're not Jesus. We can't do what Jesus did, but we can seek to be more like him in every way. And one of those ways is seeking to meet people where they are. Romans chapter 12, it says to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's a good lesson to do. Meet people where they are. Sometimes what someone needs is for you to come along and deal with them intellectually, explain something from Scripture with them, help them out with some other problem that they might have. Other times what they need is just for you to sit there and cry with them and maybe give them a hug. And that's what they really need, and they don't need all that other stuff at the moment. And we need to be sensitive to that as the Lord leads and enables. Okay, verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." And Martha, always the practical one, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, because he's been dead 4 days." Have you ever smelled something that's been dead for a while? I mean, come on. You know, I have a lot, because I used to do a lot of long-distance bicycling, and during the summer, it was not uncommon for me to pass by a dead body on the side of the road. Not a human body. You know, a dead deer or raccoon or something else on the side of the road. And man, I just sort of I couldn't hold my nose because, you know, I'm biking, but I'm sort of holding my breath because it stinks. It's disgusting. If something's been decaying for several days, especially in a warm climate, and this was a warm climate, it's gross. And Martha had no illusions about where things were at. Her brother was dead. Her brother was decaying. And I think that's important to recognize. He was dead and decaying. And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God?" We'll come back to that. And so they removed the stone. And it probably did stink, probably stunk really bad. And everyone could smell it. And everyone's sitting there, "Why is he doing this? Why is he putting Mary and Martha through all this? This is cruel, this is unkind." And Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that you heard me. And I know that you hear me all the time. But because of the people standing around, I said it that they may believe that you sent me." See, even before what he's about to do, which is an amazing miracle of resurrection, he wants to set the stage. He wants people to realize, I'm doing this, I'm able to do this, because I am the sent one of God. This was not meant to just be a miracle that would be showy, that would impress people. It wasn't even meant just to help Lazarus and Mary and Martha, though he did do this out of love for them. But it was meant, as all of his signs were, was to cause people to realize who he was and to come to faith in him. And when he had said these things, I'm going to need water for this one. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This, in my mind, is the greatest miracle of Jesus. It's the culmination of his ministry. It's his last public miracle, I think, that I can remember. He did heal Malchus's ear at the time of his arrest, but there was very few people who would have seen that. This was a very public miracle. And it's perhaps the greatest, not necessarily the most impressive. For my money, the most impressive miracle, which I would have loved to have seen, would have been there on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of a huge storm, and the Lord Jesus says, "That's enough, stop." And boom, you have perfect calm. Nice day, beautiful weather, everything perfect in an instant. That, visually, was probably the most impressive of all the miracles of Jesus. But I'm a biologist, and I know what an incredible miracle this is. And you might think, well, but don't people get raised from the dead all the time? I always, I hear and see shows and stuff, people, they crash, and then, all the doctors and the nurses and techs come around, and they resuscitate them, and there they are alive again. Well, yeah, medical resuscitation can happen, and that's wonderful when it does. And it's even more wonderful when the person is able to be restored to full health, which doesn't always happen. But that only works if a person's heart just stopped beating, like, really recently. And the sooner the better. If you catch them even before their heart completely stops, or just a few seconds later, that's your best bet at successfully resuscitating them. If it's a couple of minutes later, now your chances aren't so good. And if it's been 10 minutes since their heart stopped, no. Too much brain tissue has already died. You're almost certainly not coming back from that. And if you could resuscitate that person, they probably would have severe, severe brain damage. No one gets resuscitated after 4 days. You have to think what his body was like. And I don't mean to be gross here, but 4 days, every cell in his body is dead. And there's trillions of cells in the human body. Every single cell in his body is dead. Bacteria have been consuming and liquefying his tissues, which is why you get the stink. And in a moment, when the Lord Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth," in a moment, trillions of cells are instantaneously rebuilt. Tissues and organs that have been falling apart are instantaneously rebuilt. All those bacteria, billions, billions, maybe trillions of them, are just flushed instantly right out of his body. His heart is restarted. His brain, which is even more amazing in my mind, his brain is reconstructed and rebooted all in an instant. This is an unbelievable. It's not unbelievable. It's unbelievable if Jesus was anything other than who he claimed to be. If he was anyone other than God in the flesh, it would be really unbelievable. I don't care. If someone's been dead for several days and you come to me and say, "Hey, come along, I'm going to raise them from the dead." No, I'm not buying what you're selling. But the Lord Jesus is unique. The Lord Jesus was able, with a word, to raise this man from the dead. Let's come back to that statement in verse 40. "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God?" That's the opposite, right, of what the world says, and often how we think. We would say, seeing is believing. Show me some hard evidence, and then I'll believe whatever it is you're trying to sell me. Show me some hard evidence, and then I'll believe. And that's, not necessarily a bad way of conducting your life in many areas of life. If someone wants to sell me something, they better convince me that the product is for real, that it's valuable, that it's something I really need, something I can afford. Or else I'm not having anything to do with it. So that's not necessarily bad. But in terms of faith in Jesus, well, Jesus says the reverse. He says, if you believe, then you'll see. Now, don't get me wrong. The faith that we have, and the faith that if you don't know Christ as Savior, I would certainly invite you to today, is a rational faith. Our faith is based on very, very, very well-documented, reliable New Testament documents, thousands of them in existence, many of them dating back to not very much after the time of Christ, far too close to his lifetime for them to possibly have been myth or legend or anything like that. There's reliable evidence contained in those documents of who Jesus is, what Jesus did, his life, his miracles, his death, his resurrection. Our faith has a firm basis. So it's not a matter of closing our eyes and just saying, I believe, I believe, I believe. No, we go into faith with our eyes open. We can examine the evidence. But at some point, just intellectually knowing the evidence for who Jesus is, for what he did, and for what it can mean to know him is not enough. You have to choose to actually put your faith in him. The Bible says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. There has to come a moment when you receive him. Have you done that? You know, has a moment come in your life? It doesn't matter whether or not you remember the moment or not. But has the moment come in your life when you received Jesus as Lord and Savior? If you did, then you can know the Lord and see his glory. There's things that we can only see after we enter in. They were invited to enter in. Just going to speed up. So I'm not going to read the next few verses for the sake of time. So sad. The rest of the verses in the chapter, please go home and read them. What you will see is that the leaders, many people believed in Jesus. In fact, I will read that one verse. It says in verse 45, many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. But then it says some went away to the Pharisees. And in the end, the Pharisees, at the very last verse of the chapter, gave orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. During Jesus' life, there had been increasing opposition to him, but this was the breaking point. Many, many people came to faith because of this amazing miracle, but the Jewish leaders, most of them, not all of them, but most of them, this was the breaking point. This was the point where they said, that's it. We can't let this go on anymore. We need to have him arrested, tried, and killed. He hadn't done anything wrong. They didn't like his popularity. They didn't like the fact that he healed on the Sabbath. They didn't like the fact that he claimed to be God. They didn't like the fact that he showed them up for being hypocrites. And there were political concerns, but nothing that was deserving of being arrested and killed. But the interesting thing is, and again, I should have just read it. I'm going to read it just a little bit. In verse 47, when they convene a council, they say, this man is performing many signs. You know, I find it really interesting. So many people today like to deny the fact that Jesus performed the miracles that the scripture records him having performed, including this one, raising Lazarus. But think about it. These Jewish leaders hated him, really hated him. They wanted him gone in the worst way. And they couldn't deny his miracles. They couldn't deny his miracles. It's because there was too many of them. They were too public. There were too many witnesses. They could not get away with waving the miracles away. They were undeniable facts. That should be an encouragement as well as a challenge to us. So, in conclusion, a few things. First of all, at the beginning I asked, what do the words and deeds of Jesus tell us about who he is and what he was like as a person? Well, for one thing, as we've already seen, he equated the glory of God the Father with his own. He claimed to be the resurrection and the life, and he raised the dead, even the decaying corpse dead, effortlessly. That argues strongly for his deity. The fact that he was a man is quite clear in Scripture, but people very often deny his deity, and that argues strongly for his deity. But then, what was he like? You know, like as a person, because he was a person. He was a human being. He was someone you could get to know. And even though he's not here on earth any longer, he's still someone we can get to know or get to know better. Well, he was way too wise to go prematurely to Bethany to raise Lazarus. He waited because he wanted that resurrection to be a very, very clear, miraculous thing. And so he waited for things to get even worse before he went. He was way too loving to choose the easy and safe path, which would have been to not go to Bethany, which put him in danger. He dealt with each of the sisters exactly as they need it, and he obviously cared deeply for them as well as for others. Does that sound like the kind of person who you'd like to know or know better? It does to me. What did it mean to believe in him, and why did some people receive him by faith and others reject him? You know, the really sad thing is these Jewish leaders, most of them, Nicodemus was an exception and there was one or two others, but most of them saw all the miracles but never found eternal life in him. And you have to ask the question, why? And I think if we're honest with ourselves, it's not a hard question to answer, because this can all too easily be us, and for many of us probably was us, especially if you came to Christ beyond childhood, when you had lived your life a little bit like I did. It's easy to ignore who Jesus is. Why? Because even though we might know of the character of Jesus, his love, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, all that, we can still refuse to believe. Why? Because it would disturb our lives. It would rock the boat a little bit more than we want to see happen. It would mess up our relationships. We might not be able to continue certain relationships or continue them in the way that we want to. And it might mess up how people see us. So two things to say. First of all, if you are someone who has not yet put your faith in Christ, again, I would just invite you, please, please consider doing that right now. Take the abundant evidence that exists of who Jesus is, what he did, what he's like. Realize he is a wonderful Savior. I mean, people talk about him being as basically fire insurance, that you don't have to go to hell. Well, it is wonderful to know that you're going to heaven and that you'll be with him forever. That is wonderful. But it's wonderful to know him now too. He's the best of the best. If you put your faith in Christ, you will not regret it. If you don't put your faith in Christ, you will sadly eternally regret it. Second of all, one challenge and one encouragement for those of us who know Christ as Savior. If we know Christ as Savior, we need to be honest with ourselves and realize that while we may have come to know Christ, and that's wonderful, there's still an extent to which we can sadly do what these Jewish leaders did. Know the truth, but not respond to it. It's all too easy to be Sunday Christians. Yeah, you come here on a Sunday, you know, you're part of the congregation, you enjoy, maybe sometimes you enjoy hearing a message from the Word of God that may or may not apply today, but maybe sometimes you do. You like the singing, maybe. You like seeing people. But then Monday through Saturday, you just go and live your life. Really apart from the Lord and apart from any great concern for him. You don't really speak about him much. He doesn't really necessarily come to mind much. You're sort of living your life like, you're blending in. You're living your life like everyone around you. And it's so easy to do. And why do we do it? Because we're not believers? No. Because doing anything other than that takes time, it takes effort. We know that it might change our lives in ways that may not be comfortable to us. We know it might make people see us differently and change our relationships. And that's not a comfortable thing. But it's the best path. Because if you do spend time with the Lord on a daily basis instead of just on Sundays, if you do spend time in prayer, if you do seek to be willing to speak about him when you have opportunities, if you actually live out your faith by God's grace because you can't do it on your own, well, then yes, it will change how people see you. It will change your relationships and it will change your life, but it'll change it for the better. It'll change it for the better, both for your good and for the good of people around you. It'll change it for the better. The other thing is an encouragement. John 11, I hope, if nothing else, has made clear how much the Lord loves us, how wise he is, how powerful he is, and of his concern and ability to consistently meet us where we are and give us what we truly need. He doesn't always answer prayer in the way we think he's going to. Let's be honest. The sisters sent a message to him. They were hoping he'd get there quickly and save their brother from death. That's not what happened. Lazarus died. That was hard. And there are times that we pray to God for healing for someone that we love or ourselves, and the healing doesn't come. And maybe they die. That's hard. But the Lord Jesus knows our pain, loves us, meets us where we are, and works all things together for good, whether we see it or not. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, any Savior would have been good. Any way to deliver us from eternal damnation, any way to bring us into a relationship with you, anything would have been fine. But your Son, the Lord Jesus, He's amazing. He is wonderful. We thank you that we have such a Savior, one who loves his own so deeply, one who knows exactly what each of us needs and what those that we care about need, one who is able to answer the need of our hearts in deep ways we could barely understand, one who loves and grieves with us, one who has great power. There is no prayer that cannot be answered. Answers don't always come in the way, in the form that we want them to, Lord. Our lives are in your hands, but we know that they're in good hands. We thank you for that. Father, if there's anyone hearing this message now or at some later time who doesn't know Christ as Savior, just pray that you would work in their hearts mightily to show them how wonderful you are and how deeply that they need a relationship with yourself and how this is the most wonderful thing in the world. Help those of us who know you, Lord, to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Help us, like Martha, to find out as time goes on, even through difficulties, that you are even greater and more wonderful than we thought you were. Help us, our lives, to be transformed. It's a process. We're not going to turn around tomorrow and be totally different than what we were today. But help our lives to be transformed day by day more into the image of your Son and be able to be a blessing and a help to other people, meeting them where they are, sharing Christ with them and sharing his love with them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.